Mike, thank you for the good song leading tonight. Appreciate that. Dan, I appreciate the prayer on my behalf, but especially on the behalf of so many that are hurting right now. Appreciate that. Good to see all of you tonight. I'm glad that you're here this afternoon tonight. You know, we're here right now. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11 is where we're going to study from today. Luke chapter 11. I've got a really special message for you today. We're going to talk about prayer, particularly master-level praying. So I want you to be excited about that. Master-level praying. Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer here. And if we're going to learn something about prayer and we're going to learn it from Jesus, you know that this is going to be good stuff, right? This is master-level stuff. So that's what we're going to think about. But before we get to that point, I want to back up in the book of Luke for just a few moments and kind of catch you up, maybe catch you up to speed with what's happening here in the chapters just before this. Because what's happening here is Jesus is taking his disciples, especially the 12, and he's preparing them for the work of their apostleship. He's preparing them to do the things that he himself has been doing. And I want to demonstrate this for you. If you take your Bible and open to the book of Luke, and maybe we'll just back up to a couple of things that have happened in the chapters just before this, like chapter 8. Chapter 8. I think this is a really powerful moment here with some of the things that have been going on in the chapters leading to this. Chapter 8, Jesus tells the story of the sower, the parable of the sower. It's called the parable of the sower, I think, in Matthew. It's called the parable of the sower here. Or maybe it's not called the parable of the sower here. I've got a little heading that calls it the parable of the sower. Why is it called the parable of the sower? You've probably heard this parable before. And you and I, we all know that the only difference between a productive planting and a wasted planting is the quality of the soil, right? That's the point that Jesus is making. It's the soil that matters. So why not call it the parable of the soils? Why call it the parable of the sower? I'll probably mention this again in the gospel meeting when I go through the book of Matthew, because this, I think, is really important. Why call it the parable of the sower if it's the soils that make the difference? Well, Jesus tells it to the people that are going to be sowing. And I think the importance for the disciples and even for us in hearing this parable is that we ought not to be discouraged when all the effort that we extend, all the work that we do, when it doesn't look like it's making any difference. When you keep sowing and you keep sowing and you keep sowing and it doesn't look like anything's changing, don't give up. Don't quit. And so here again, Jesus is preparing his disciples and he's given them this really important message about perseverance. Keep sowing the seed even when it doesn't look like it's doing anything. And then notice with me, if you will, if you come down a little bit further, let me see here. All right, so maybe verse 16. So this is right after that. Jesus has another parable. And he says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it. So here's the parable of the light. So you don't cover it up. You put it up where everybody can benefit from its light. So here's another parable. And notice with me, if you will, verse 18. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So be careful how you listen. Why does Jesus say that? Be careful how you listen. What I see happening here is Jesus is teaching, Jesus is preaching, and he's telling these stories. He's got the parable of the sower, he's got the parable of the lamp. And perhaps it's a situation like when you were in school, did you have these kind of situations when you were in school? I was in school like this, in elementary school, probably all through school it was this way. And the teacher might call on you. They learned not to call on me. They might call on you and you'd have to say, what was the question, right? Have you been paying attention? Oh, yes, of course I've been paying attention. Listen to everything that you say. Truth is, I've been looking out the window most of the time, but daydreaming about what I'm going to do after school. But of course I've been paying attention. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples, are you paying attention? Are you listening? Of course they're listening. Yes, Jesus, we're hearing everything that you say. Jesus warns them, you be careful how you listen. You're hearing the message, but you're not digesting it. It's not getting into your ears. And I think I know that because of what he says later. If you come down a little bit further, what's the next event that happens in Luke 8? Well, this is where Jesus calms the storm on the sea, right? Peace, be still. It's interesting the way that Luke has all of these stories put together. Be careful how you listen. Disciples, you're not listening careful enough. You're not listening careful enough. And the next moment is this great storm. They're caught amid a storm. And Jesus is the one who calms it. Almost as though Jesus is saying to them, have I got your attention now? They might have been daydreaming sitting in class. But out here on the boat, with the waves and the winds blowing and whooping up, Jesus has their undivided attention now. He cures a demonic boy. He cures a demonic. You might skip over a little bit further. This is where he heals a couple different people. The woman with the hemorrhage. Jairus' daughter as well. Go on to chapter 9. This is where Jesus sends out the 12. He sends the 12 disciples out on the limited commission. And he tells them here in verse 3, he says, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, nor even two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave. So he gives them some instructions about that. And then he gives them power to heal, to do miracles. They come back, they report all the things that they've done. They have worked miracles. And then verse 12. Jesus is teaching the multitudes, thousands of people, hungry now. Jesus doesn't want to send them away lest they faint as they're journeying home. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. Why can't they? Why can't they? They're shocked. They're stunned. They're taken aback. How can Jesus expect us to do that? What had they just done? They've just worked miracles. Why should anything be impossible for them? You give them something to eat. Have you been listening? You can hear Jesus say this to them. Have you been listening to anything that I've told you? They've not been listening. They've not been paying attention. Jesus sends out the 12. They come back. They still haven't put all of this together. You'll notice as chapter 9 unfolds, the transfiguration down around verse 37 then, you have the disciples with a father whose son is possessed by a demon. And when he sees Jesus, he comes up to Jesus and he complains to Jesus that I brought my son to your disciples, but your disciples couldn't cast out the demon. They have done this before. Why can't they do this now? And then notice verse 40. I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Now the question I have for you is, who is the unbelieving generation? Is it the father of the demon-possessed boy? Is it the Jews who are standing here as an audience to see what Jesus will do? Many of the Jews that reject Jesus. Is that the people that Jesus is speaking to when he says, unbelieving and perverted generation? Who's he speaking to? Or is he speaking to his own apostles here? Because they've heard Jesus' message, and they've even had private tutoring with him. Be careful how you listen. Have I got your attention? Jesus is saying. And they're still not putting it together. So he says in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Pay attention to what you see and what you hear. Jesus is preparing his disciples for this mighty work, this great work that he's about to send them out on. He's preparing them for this, but they have to pay attention to what he's teaching them. And so then, you know, as the chapter unfolds, chapter 10, Jesus sends out, again, like he'd sent out the 12, now he sends out the 70 disciples. And again, he tells them, verse 3, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." What's he doing? He's preparing the disciples to trust in God's provision and God's protection. Take no bag with you. Take no money. Don't take two tunics. Not even an extra change of shoes. Don't worry about where you're going to stay. You just arrive at a place, and if it's worthy, somebody will invite you in. If not, move on to the next place. Don't worry about your provisions. God took care of them. When they come back, they report. They report their success. God took care of us. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. They come back in the report. God kept us safe. Jesus is preparing them to do this work. One more thing, and we'll get to the prayer. I want you to notice the last verse of chapter 10. So there's a couple different things that happen here in this chapter. You got the story about the Good Samaritan. Jesus is traveling through here, and I think all these kind of stories are connected to one another. The last one here is where Jesus arrives at the house of Mary and Martha. And I'm sure you'll remember the story here about Mary and Martha. And Martha's busy preparing things. And sometimes Martha gets a bad reputation, and I don't know that she really ought to. She's not doing anything wrong. As a matter of fact, we can all be down on Martha about, she neglected the better part. But if there wasn't any sandwiches ready after the sermon's over, somebody might get a little upset about that. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Everybody's paying attention, right? What if Mary and Martha both, they've both been sitting at Jesus' feet, and then the sermon ends, and then all the disciples wonder, well, kind of hungry now. I wish somebody had thought ahead of time and made something for us to eat. And we all kind of dog down on Martha, but she's not doing anything bad. But she does have a complaint about her sister Mary. And Jesus' response is this. Jesus' response is this. "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things." Verse 42, "But only one thing is necessary." And the way I understand this, if I put this in my own words, I think what I hear Jesus saying is, don't overcomplicate this. It's simple. Don't overcomplicate this. I should have been toggling through these slides. I'm going to jump down through here. So now Jesus gives them this master class on prayer. Because these are his disciples. And he's preparing them for this great work. He's been praying. That's the way verse 1 begins. "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.'" And so Jesus is going to prepare his disciples to do as he has done. He's going to teach them to pray. So, what would a master level course on prayer consist of? I want you to think about that for a moment. We're going to sit at the feet of Jesus, right? The master of prayer. Whatever Jesus teaches is going to be the master level course, right? So what would be master level instruction in prayer? What subjects might Jesus talk about if he's going to give us a master level course on prayer? Maybe something else to highlight. These disciples, these men, they would have been praying all their life, right? They know how to pray. They've prayed since they could speak. So what is it that they're asking? They're asking for something more. We know how to pray. We want to pray like you. We want that master level prayer ability. So what would that look like? You know, I've got, like I mentioned here, I've got a lot of books at home. I've got a lot of books on prayer. There are a couple books on prayer that I don't have that I've read that I really like. There's one by Philip Yancey. I like a lot of Philip Yancey's books. And to tell you the truth, I can't remember what it is that he says about prayer that makes me like it so much, but it's one that's stuck in my head. That was a really great book, and I probably ought to buy it so I can read it again. But whatever he said, it's not a big book, not a small book, it's like 300 pages, but it stood out in my mind as he really said something profound about prayer, but I can't remember what it was. Now, I've got a lot of other books about prayer, so somebody has had a lot to say about prayer to people like you and me who've spent a lot of years praying, right? Many of you have been praying for years and years, right? I can remember being taught to pray when I was a little boy. I know how to pray, but maybe there's something missing. And so we read books about prayer. Somebody has a lot to say about it. What would be master level instruction about prayer? Well, maybe it's some special phrasing. There's different books about, if you can just get the formula down right, if you can just say it the right way, then God's almost obligated to do what you ask him to do. Maybe there's some kind of special phrasing that we need to have, or maybe there's a special time of day. I don't know. Sometimes that's beneficial for people. Some people like to pray in the morning. Some people like to pray in the evening. I don't know. Maybe that's beneficial. Or maybe there's something about preparing our minds to not just to worship, but maybe preparing our minds to pray. At my house, I've got a front porch. And on my front porch is this glider swing that my sister Stephanie left when she moved from Palestine. And so I've inherited it. And they wanted it back, and it's still at my house. It's one of my favorite places. I like to sit on that porch, I drink my coffee, and that's where I pray. It puts me in the right mindset, because I've done that for so many, I've done that long enough now that I'm prepared, mentally prepared to speak to God when I'm there. So maybe, I don't know, maybe that's beneficial. Maybe you've discovered something like that in your own lives, a specific way of preparing yourself to pray, or maybe a special place like I was describing there. I don't know, maybe that's what it is. Well, probably not. I think there's some benefit to some of that, but I don't know that that's the case. Let me give you an illustration. There is a guy on YouTube. I watch a lot of YouTube. I tell people I don't have cable, I don't have satellite. Like that makes me special or something. But I watch a lot of YouTube, so I still spend a lot of time watching television. But anyway, there's this guy on YouTube. He's a master woodworker. He's from England, I guess. But listen, he doesn't do any of that epoxy resin, all that kind of nonsense. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. He just does master woodworking. And I also like him because he doesn't use power tools. He's got all these old hand tools and stuff. But he'll talk about different species of wood. And he'll talk about the grain patterns and how you need to work it this way because of the flow of the grain. This guy knows what he's talking about. Maybe he doesn't. I don't know. But he is just fascinating to listen to. He really likes talking about wood and carpentry and all kinds of things like that. But what I've taken away from his master level understanding of woodworking is this: keep your tools sharp and your cut straight. Now that's like the first thing you learn when you get into woodworking is keep your tools sharp and make sure you cut straight. And yet here's a guy who's been doing this for years and years and years. He is master level in quality. And he's still talking about keeping your tools sharp and your cuts straight. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 11. And I want you to hear what Jesus' answer to the disciples is when they say, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray." And so Jesus says this in Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, I don't know that Jesus would break things up this way, but if he was to teach a master level course on prayer, one of the points he might make, like keep your tools sharp and your cuts straight, he might say something like this: pray simply. Pray simply. Isn't that a simple prayer there in Luke chapter 11? This is even edited down from what's in Matthew, isn't it? This is a simple prayer. 38 words. You can count them in your different translations. You may plus or minus one there, but 38 words. That's all it is. Teach us to pray, Jesus. Teach us to pray. We've been praying for years, but we want to pray like you. And Jesus' instruction is pray simply. Pray simply. Now, I know that there are elaborate prayers throughout the Bible. And I think about things like the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are prayers. Psalm 119, that's the longest of the Psalms. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, too. It's also a prayer, in a sense. When you look at Psalm 119, one of the things that's fascinating about it is that each section is a different Hebrew letter. What's not always easily seen in our English translations is that each line in those sections begins with that same letter. Now, if we would do something like that with English, maybe we could throw out the Q's and the Z's or Q's and the X's or something like that. Whittle the alphabet down by a couple letters. But even if we took 20 of our letters and we tried to write, 10 lines that all began with A, and then we got 10 lines that all begin with B, as a prayer to God, that is a lot of thought and time and meditation invested in this. So I understand that there are elaborate prayers in the Bible, and there might be times for us to pray very meditatively. I want to take you to another book of the Bible. This is the book of Nehemiah. I want you to look at something about Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes back and he helps rebuild the wall around Jerusalem after the captivity. This is Nehemiah. And I just kind of want to run through some of the chapters here. Actually, I'll tell you what, I'll just skip to the end. There's a couple prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah. And they're all pretty simple. They're all pretty basic. They're all pretty straightforward. But if you go to chapter 13, I want you to look at chapter 13. There's a couple of them that are here that I'd highlight for you. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Here's what Nehemiah says. Here's his prayer. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and its services. Remember me. Or how about the one that he mentions in verse 22? Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful love. Or verse 29, remember them, my God. Here he's speaking about his enemies. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then the very last line of the entire book, the last words of Nehemiah are a prayer. And what does he say? Remember me, my God, with favor. Now, those are simple prayers. I don't know if it was last year. Last year, I was participating in a study with several other folks. And there was a woman that was there. Matter of fact, she grew up south of Albion. That's what she was telling me. I think she lived down in Tennessee now. But anyway, we were talking about Nehemiah, and she brought up the fact that he prays, and she described it as arrows to heaven. Now, I don't know if she made that up or if she heard that from somebody else. I don't know, but I love that. I've held on to that. I've treasured that. That's exactly what he's doing. Simple prayers, arrows to heaven. He just shoots them off. Remember me, God. Remember me. Don't forget me. simple prayers. You want to know master level praying? Master level praying is praying simply. Look at the things Jesus says here. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Right? He rejoice in God's glory and God's will. Or give us today our daily bread. Now we might say something about, well, you know, asking God for the necessities of life, but it's more than that. It's seeing my need for God today. It's easy to forget about God day after day. It's easy to, you know, not necessarily think about Him because life just kind of rolls on and on and on. I got enough food in the pantry for a month or two, right? I've got a house that, you know, I've got enough paid up on it. Nobody's going to come and take it anytime soon, right? So you know, there's a lot of things that make life easy for the next week, the next month, the next year. Until things like what's happened this past week blow in. And I recognize, we recognize, I need God and I need God right now. I need to see my need for God today. And I want to make peace, not just with God, but I need to make peace with people. I need to make peace with other people. Forgive me my sins because I also will forgive everyone else who sinned against me. Pray simply. When I think about what Jesus would say, he might say something like, pray persistently. Read on. This is verse 5 now. Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door's already been shut and my children are in bed and I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Jesus might say, pray persistently, right? Now, Jesus will come back to this in chapter 18 when he tells the parable of the unrighteous judge and the widow who comes and seeks protection from an unrighteous judge. And again, the emphasis there is on praying and not losing heart. But Jesus might say something like this, pray persistently. Simple message, but it's profound. Now somebody might ask, well, if that's the parable that Jesus tells about persistence, to keep asking, he's not even going to give it to you because you're friends, but just because you won't quit banging on the door. What is it that God wants? And is God expecting me to become some kind of obnoxious nag? You know, if I just nag God about it, then he'll finally relent and give me what I'm asking for. But I have to be a nag about it. I don't think that that's the point at all. Some of you have raised children, and I'm sure the rest of you have been children at one time or another. So think about being a child. Or think about children when they're young, and I suppose it doesn't even happen just when they're young. Even when they get older, sometimes these kind of things take place. But you know, a child might get real interested, and they're really passionate. Their whole life becomes about this one thing. That's all they can think about. That's all they talk about. That's all they want to do for about a week, maybe a month, and then that thing, their whole life, whatever that thing was that took over, is completely forgotten, and we've moved on to something else. And then after a week or month or however long, we move on to something else. And we're just a completely different person again, right? Yeah, I think that that happens with children, but I'll tell you, I think it happens even with me. I'm middle-aged, and sometimes I get very passionate and motivated about this or that. And I'm all full of energy, and I take off sprinting about it. And then about a week or a day later, I fizzle out. I think what I hear Jesus saying is that consistency reveals our devotion. Consistency, persistence, reveals the seriousness in our hearts or our commitment I think that's what I'm hearing. What about you? When I hear Jesus pray in Luke chapter 11, what I hear him say is, pray expectantly. Pray expectantly. Again, read on with me. This is Luke chapter 11, now verse 9. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then being evil, and of course in comparison to God, and that's what's happening here, it's a comparison with God. In comparison to God, a perfect father, I am a bad dad. If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Pray expectantly. Now, I know there are other places, like in later on in Luke. In Luke 17, Jesus talks about, if you pray in faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, be cast into the sea. In Matthew 17, he uses the phrase mountains. You could say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, and it would obey you. I have never encountered a situation where I needed to move a mountain or throw mulberry trees into the ocean. And I suppose praying for those things would be akin to putting the Lord to the test. We're not going to do that. And of course, James has some things to say about conditions. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. One of those motives might be putting the Lord to the test just to see if God will do it. I think we ought to steer away from that. But pray expectantly. Why, if Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, why then do we doubt that God will do what is good? Well, why do we doubt? I don't know. Do you doubt? I'll share with you. I think these are my words. Does God even hear me when I pray? Now, I don't think I'm the only person who's ever said that. But I confess to you that this is something I have said. Does God even hear me? Or I might say something like, I probably wouldn't phrase it quite like this, but that's certainly the sentiment. Have I been good enough? If I can behave myself for a few days and get a nice track record going, I've behaved myself for a good long while, now God will listen to me because I've been on my best behavior. Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Listen, God gives what is good, not because I've behaved myself long enough. God gives what is good because God is good. That passage in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does what is good because He is good. He always is good, and so He always does what is good. God doesn't change. He's always good. So pray expectantly. I'm going to share one more point with you. And I recognize as we've read through here that there's no more sections on prayer. But I want to kind of come back and look at all three of them real quickly. And I'll tell you the reason that we ought to pray simply and the reason that we ought to pray persistently and the reason that we ought to pray expectantly, the reason that we ought to pray this way is because it's about the relationship. Did you see that as we read through these verses? How does Jesus refer to God? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or in his illustration about a friend who comes to you at midnight. Or the very last one, again, as a father being asked by his son for fish or for a loaf of bread, something necessary, something needed, something good for them. It's about the relationship, isn't it? Father and friend. I know you know this, but the relationship makes all the difference. When I was a boy, I'd go up to my grandpa and grandma Werfel's house, and I would stay the nights with them a few times in the summer. And if I was at grandpa's house, we would watch, I don't remember which one came on first, but we would watch Jeopardy and we would watch the news. Kevin Orpett out of Terre Haute. I can remember him from the time I was a little boy. But we would watch the news and we'd watch Jeopardy. And you probably remember, if you watch Jeopardy, you know that you have to answer the questions in a very specific way, right? Because that's the theme of the game, right? The host gives you the answer, and so you have to supply the answer. And I remember occasionally where a contestant would answer the question, and he would be correct, but the host would say, "Can you put that in a form of a question? Can you put that in a form of a question?" And so they would have to go back and they'd say, "Well, who is or what is?" Of course, when I deal with God, I'm not dealing with a game show host. I'm dealing with a father. I'm dealing with a friend. And so I'm not so sure that it matters a whole lot how I phrase what my prayer is. Track with what I'm saying? Or I don't know if any of you have ever had the occasion to go before a judge. It's not fun. I don't know if any of you have ever had occasion to go before a judge. Somebody give me good advice and says, make sure you get a lawyer. That was wise. That was some wise advice. Because you don't know how you're to say what you're to say. You don't know how to phrase it. You don't know even how to petition the court. You got to write things a certain way, and it's all got to be done in a certain fashion, in a certain manner. And I know that God is judge, but when I come to Him in prayer, I'm not approaching a judge, I'm approaching my father. And when I talk to my dad, I don't have to go through any kind of special legal paperwork to get an audience with my dad. Usually I just call him. It's about the relationship, right? And so I think about that and I think, well, how do I want my children, or how do I expect my children to speak to me? And I think you would probably agree with this and see it the same way. Isn't this how you want your children to speak to you? I want them to speak honestly to me, simply. They didn't have to be elaborate. They don't have to make some elaborate spectacle of the fact that they're coming to talk to me. Usually Charlie just says, Hey, Dad. And he rattles off about something. I want my children to speak to me honestly. Don't you? Or I want my children to speak to me often. Lots of parents feel that way. I want my children to speak to me often. I'd be happy if my kids would text me about once a week. That would make me feel good, right? I want them to speak to me honestly. I want them to speak to me often. And you know, and it, I mentioned to you last time I was here about the cards that that my mom used to send out. And I've wrestled with that, you know, as to what I should write when I write to people. What am I going to tell them about? Because there's never anything that happens in Palestine that's of interest. But I don't remember my mom ever writing to me or telling me anything interesting. I just like to get letters. I don't know that I care that there's anything interesting happening in my children's life. a lot of times I'd kind of be happy if there wasn't anything interesting happening in their life. I just want to hear from them. I just want them to say something to me. Just give me a text and say, "Hey, Paul, I'm just thinking about you today." And I want them to, and I don't know necessarily how to phrase this, but I'd like them to speak to me in hope. What I mean by that is, I think what Jesus is saying here, ask and it will be given to you expectantly. If my children should speak to me, I want them to speak to me with the understanding that not only am I willing, but I'm also able to do the things that they're asking or talking to me about. I want them, when they come to me, to trust that I can help them. That's the way that I want them to look at me. Several years ago, my daughter Molly moved away. It was a Sunday afternoon that she got in the van and drove to Kentucky. On that Sunday morning, after the sermon, I'd come down and I was standing next to Molly, or sat down next to Molly, as I typically would do. We're sitting up on the, second or third row, wherever we sat. And as we're being dismissed in prayer, I'm standing there with her and I'm holding her hand. And we would do that fairly frequently when we would pray. We'd hold hands together, and lots of people do that. And so I wrote a little note to her afterwards, and to her sister as well. And I talked about holding their hands one more time, and that her hands was not as small as they used to be when I first held her hand. And I wrote a few different things in there. And then I told her that that it doesn't matter how far away you go, and it doesn't matter to me how long it's been since you last talked to me. And really, it doesn't matter to me if we left on bad terms. I wanted her to know that if she needed me, again, it doesn't matter where you are, how far you've been, or how long it's been since we talked. If you need me, you call me. But I'd really like you to come visit. Don't you suppose that's what God's saying right there? Isn't that what Jesus is teaching us? Pray simply. Just be honest with your Father. Be persistent. This really matters to me, Father. And pray in hope. Expecting. Because it's your Father you're speaking to. Listen, it's just like master woodworking. You can get fancy tools, but what it really comes down to is making sure your tools are sharp and your cuts are straight. Master level praying. Simple, persistent, expecting. Because it's our relationship with our Father that matters. If there's someone here today that we could pray for, that we could encourage, someone needs to put Jesus Christ on in baptism, we invite you to come while we stand.